Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I hope to be concluding my series on the Book of Romans, or at least get through the last two books, and then I'll probably do a wrap-up of the entire book as a final show on the series on Romans. If you've missed the majority of it, if you haven't followed us, follow along together with us as we travel down this Royal Roman Road, as I call it. Feel free to go back and listen to the archives. Wonderful thing here at Blog Talk Radio allows you to go back and to download and listen to the shows at your leisure. Lots of stuff we covered during this particular series. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also have my chat parking lot open and available for those who would like to just sit down for questions or commentary or just listen quietly there. It's open and available to you. If you prefer to use that particular method to participate or to listen. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments and you'd like to, and it doesn't have to be on the subject matter we're talking about. Again, long-time listeners know I personally believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate biblical question to go unanswered. I think too many Christians don't understand enough about why they believe what they believe. In fact, Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, used to always say that individuals who are caught up in the culture are the spare baggage of the church. And I absolutely agree with that because it's clear that as Christians we tend, unfortunately, to focus on teaching experiences as opposed to experiencing teaching. All you got to do is turn on Christian television any time today, and you'll hear stories and anecdotes and but not much doctrine. If you go in a Christian bookstore, I guarantee you the biography and the autobiography section will be at least 5 to 6 times or greater the size of the theology section. And I say that without fear of contradiction. In fact, I challenge you to go to your local Christian bookstore and look at the theology section, the study that teaches, that helps you to understand the Word of God, and compare the sides of that section with the autobiography and biography section. I'm not talking about the fiction section, because that's also larger. And that's because we like to tell other stories, we like to tell our stories, or we like to make up stories to tell, and not focus on the greatest story ever told that's found in the annals of Scripture. And it would be one thing if individuals could say, yes, I understand the Word of God, and these things are supplemental, but people learn these things in lieu of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, a work I'm currently working on is called Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, and in it, you know, I'm just really addressing the issue of how individuals understand more about the Federalist Papers and the founding documents of this country, which they revere, you know, even more than the Word of God. They revere these things. You know, I would venture to say that if you were to hold up a copy of the Declaration of Independence, you know, at one of these rallies of Christians, they'd probably bow in reverence or cry. It's just unbelievable, you know. And I say that as an individual who thinks we live in the greatest, we're privileged to live in the greatest country on the planet, but we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. You know, and nothing should elicit that type of devotion from us other than God and His Word. Okay, as always, the program is fast moving. I would ask that you have pencil and paper to be an active listener, as I like to call it. An active listener is one who thinks the way the Bereans thought, who in Acts chapter 17 listened to what the Apostle Paul had to say daily, but then went to see if he knew what he was talking about. And so I challenge you to see if I know what I'm talking about each and every day. I challenge you to open the Word of God and the references that I'll give and that I'll use. I challenge you to go and read them. The Word of God is not a closed book that only some can understand. That is, you know, I know people like to portray it like that because it gives them control over you. But the Word of God was written in the common language. The New Testament in particular was written in secular Koine Greek, which was a common street language, you know, and the intention was that each individual could read the Word of God. All right, so I encourage you to have pencil and paper, write down the references, don't just listen, be an active listener, so that you can go and check on these things for yourself. All right. If you have a question or a comment and you're listening via the archives, there are three ways you can contact me. You can go to the ARC website, www.arcstudies.org. Lots of articles out there, as well as a feedback form. If you'd like to take a look at what's out there, maybe generate some ideas, or maybe the answer to what you've been looking for is there. You know, you can go out there, check it out, and if you got a question, click on the feedback form. You can also call me directly at ARC, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, let's see. A couple of things real quick before we take a brief musical interlude and get into our subject matter for today. Let's see. Just some things generated from discussions or email. I've been putting feelers out in between studies of particular books because I think I'd like to maybe go through the book of 1 Corinthians next. We'll take a look at that. I'm just really looking at the responses from you. And it seems like the primary two are the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of Ephesians. So those are books I'm considering. Please continue to shoot email. Let me know exactly where you'd like to go next. What book would you like to go through next? There's also been some discussion from those of you who have joined us after we went through the ninth chapter and are interested in having some interaction as it pertains to Calvinism. It's sad that Calvinism attached to their misinterpretation of the ninth chapter of Romans. And so in between doing book studies, I plan on doing at least a one or a couple of weeks that are individual topics to get some of these things in, like the Trinity, maybe. As a matter of fact, I probably will do the Trinity, and I very well may do another show on Calvinism unless I schedule an additional show. I want to give a shout-out to a particular group this morning, and I apologize, but the name of the show fails me. He's my newest friend, but it's a show for ex-JWs, ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. So please check my friends list. I was on the program this morning just observing as I made some preparation for today, and I just think it's a wonderful work that they're doing. So please check my friends list and get a link to their show and check it out. All right, two more things really quick. I keep getting questions about Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, Purgatory, Mary, the Pope, what authority does the Pope have? Again, that very well may be a subject that I cover in between as well. I appreciate that individuals are even thinking about these things. The question comes up repeatedly about Seventh-day Adventists. I hate to use them in the same context of Roman Catholicism because Seventh-day Adventists are my Christian brothers from a theological standpoint. I don't presume to know who as an individual has named the name of Christ and then get caught up into something. I'm speaking about the official teaching. And in the official teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, my Christian brothers, I know many would disagree. We can have a discussion on that. Roman Catholicism, though, the official teaching is strictly heretical. There is no salvation in the official teaching of Roman Catholicism, and that's not being mean. That's identifying the issue. We are commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And being that Seventh-day Adventists teach salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, though there are some things that I disagree with them on after salvation, foundationally they are sound. Roman Catholicism, on the other hand, is not foundationally sound. Salvation is not by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. As a matter of fact, they reject the entire born-again experience. They believe in being born of the water, of water baptism, baptismal regeneration. That is flat-out heresy. They also, there's some things that borderline heresy. The co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces with Mary, the whole concept of what grace and graces are something never not found in Scripture, but in Roman Catholicism, they keep you saved. And so, there are a lot of issues, and so we very well may touch on some of that. Again, the intent is not to be mean-spirited. It's in obedience to the Word of God. Lastly, I was asked, do I know who Kearney Thomas is? Absolutely. Interesting story. I was in Virginia once on business in Richmond, Virginia, and I fell asleep in my hotel room. And sometimes when you hear things, outside of, while you're asleep in the environment you're in, you incorporate it in your dream. And I remember the first time I heard Kearney Thomas with that scream he has, it incorporated in my dream, and it was just hilarious. But what do I think of Kearney Thomas? I know he's Church of God in Christ. Church of God in Christ is a sound body. As a matter of fact, I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. I grew up in there. There are still some issues that I have beyond salvation that I would disagree with them, but I wouldn't divide over them with them as it pertains to tongues and some other things. But they're my Christian brothers. Kearney Thomas, on the other hand, anytime someone could flat out just say things that I know that there's no way they can believe it's true, then I begin to question whether they've ever come in contact with Christ. I know he said some seriously troubling things, I know who he is, and I absolutely disagree with what he does. I'll leave it at that. All right, so having said that, let's take a brief musical interlude. And then we'll come back and look at Romans chapter 15. Over to John P.K.
keep bringing back.
Amen, amen. Got a made-up mind to serve him. I love that song. Okay, let's talk about, we're going to talk about, again, Romans chapter 15. Let's back up into 14 just a little bit, because, again, keep in mind that this was a continuous letter that was written. We talked last week about how, as individuals, we talked about how, you know, the Word of God makes it clear for you and I that Christians of good conscience can disagree on matters of faith as it pertains to peripheral doctrine. Foundational doctrines, however, we must be in lockstep unison because those are the things that in fact make us part of that household of faith in which differences on these peripheral issues may occur. You know, foundational doctrines are things like how individual, well, actually it's three things, you know, what is the Word of God? You know, we must agree on what the Word of God is in order to be saved. If we don't, the gentleman who called me last week is a good example. This individual apparently has his own Word of God. He has his own theology based upon whatever it is that he himself is practicing. His name is Ed Imya, in fact. And he would, you know, had his own narrative, but he would try to pull the Word of God into his narrative beyond it. And in fact, he said that God had shown him many things that he had written and then he found when he started reading the Bible, they were already in there. And so, in effect, you know, his writings were equal to the Word of God. I would say the Word of God is less than his writings, because when, in fact, we touched on an issue concerning the clarity of a particular passage where it is crystal clear what it said as it pertains to precept upon precept being a rebuke of Israel in Isaiah 28:11 and following, you know, even after reading it where it's clear that God said that they wouldn't hear me, it was that to them. He still said, to me it means something else. And so individuals give themselves the authority to contradict the Word of God. You find the same type of arrogance. And when I say arrogance, I'm not saying that as a blow to them. I'm saying it as an attitude of arrogance when someone can contradict Almighty God and not even tremble. That shows no reverence for the Word of God. I'm not talking about somebody just misquoting something and then looking at it and saying, oops, you know, or at least not even saying oops, even going silent, but instead to continue to forcefully assert your position, even though the Word of God has contradicted your position, but you're still going to make your point. And so there's always those types of individuals out there. I mean, you find it with Charles Taze Russell's. You find it with your Joseph Smith's. You know, you found it with your Prophet Muhammad's. You found it throughout history with Arius and Sabellius, and I could go through numerous names throughout the history of the Christian church and even predating the Christian church, but still over and against the Word of God, where individuals would try to contradict the Word of God and then continue, even though the Word of God sets itself straight or sets the record straight. And so if you can't accept what the Word of God is, then already you've already lost your case. The Word of God, and I've often said this, that the Word of God is what is called, the Bible, is the propositional Word of God, the propositional Word of God. Whereas Jesus Christ, who prior to coming incarnate, was identified as the Word of God, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. All right? Both are exact representations of all God is, all God has, all God has to say, all God has offered to us to understand, can be found in the words of Jesus or in the Word of or the Bible itself. Exact representations. Just like Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, if you've seen the Word of God, you've seen Christ and the Father. They're clear representations. So when the Word of God, or when one says the Word of God, you know, whether you distinguish it as the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, or the propositional Word of God, the Bible, they are clear representations and exact representations of what it is that God represents concerning himself to us, and we should be obedient to those things. And so, you know, when someone steps outside of the Word of God, they begin to define another God. And that's what you find there. And so we have to be in agreement there. We have to be in agreement on which books are in the Word of God. You know, the Bible, or what they call the Protestant Bible, and I say Protestant because I'm not a Protestant, and that's a whole other issue. I attend Protestant churches, but I don't subscribe to, for the most part, to a lot of Reformation teachings. Not only that, I just don't like the idea of the Protestants were protesting against Roman Catholicism. I'm a Protestant against the Protestant Reformation to a large degree. I mean, out of the Protestant Reformation came Calvinism, and I protest Calvinism. I've often been asked, well, if you're not a Protestant, what are you? Well, I'm an advocate of primitive Christianity. And what I mean by that is what the Word of God teaches, not what Calvin teaches, not what anyone, not even what Rick teaches. It's what the Word of God teaches. And we get so far away from that. When you listen to Calvinists and Arminians, which are both inside of the household of faith, because even though I believe that they both are pervasive doctrines that waste individuals' times, and I think that they're highly destructive to the evangelism effort. I think both of them are. Both of these occur after people become saved, all right, because they deal with issues. They try to redefine issues after salvation. One doesn't have to understand Calvinism to be saved. One has to accept the Word of God, what the Word of God is, number one, what the Bible is. Number two, who God is as defined in the Word of God. And number three, what Christ has done on behalf of bridging the gap between man and God that was ripped at the Garden of Eden at the start of human history. And lastly, what that very act of restoring that relationship between God and man, how is it accessed, you know, or how does one become saved? So in other words, the Word of God, which teaches God's plan of salvation, the God who offers salvation, Christ who died for our salvation, and the gospel, which is the map for us to properly understand what we must do as far as salvation is concerned. So those are the four, I would say, the four cornerstones, the pillars of what a Christian must believe in order to be saved. You must be clear on those four things in order to be saved. One technically does not have to understand the Trinity to be saved. You know, one doesn't. The scripture doesn't say anywhere, understand the Trinity and you must be saved. What it says is that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and then whosoever believeth on him. And so that's the Word of God teaches that. That's one pillar. You know, for God so loved the world, that's the second pillar. He gave his only begotten Son, the Son dying, that's the other pillar. And whosoever believeth, there's all four of your pillars right there, John 3:16. You know, now there are some who outright, a rejection of the Trinity is the cornerstone of their salvation or their salvation system. There's no salvation in that. And of course, I speak of, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, modalists, you know, all of these groups. Absolutely, there's no salvation in those four things. But beyond those four pillars, Christians can disagree on anything. And it doesn't mean that there are multiple sets of truth. There's only one truth in Scripture. There's one truth, and some have a grip on it, and some are weak. And that's what Romans 14 identifies, those who are weak in the faith and the responsibilities of them, and those who are mature in the faith and the responsibilities that goes along with that, with more responsibility going on the mature Christian. And so that's what the 14th chapter of Romans, in a nutshell, deals with. It deals with the responsibilities of those who would disagree on peripheral things. Now, I can't talk about foundational peripheral without making the case that baptism is not a dividing issue, or should not be a dividing issue, unless one says you need to be baptized to be saved, because then it moves from a peripheral doctrine to foundational or an entryway doctrine, that if you are not baptized, you can't be saved. That's heresy. That's not an aberration. That's heresy, all right? Or tongues, for instance. Christians of good conscience can disagree about whether or not tongues exist today, or whether or not there are two different types of tongues, the gift and the prayer language. We could disagree and we could discuss those things, but we should never divide over them. However, if one teaches that you must speak in tongues to be saved, they have moved tongues to a foundational status. And again, that's heresy, and to be rejected and refuted along with those who would teach baptismal regeneration. Interestingly, I think of modalism or oneness Pentecost was actually fell at both of those, but they're not the only ones. Again, Roman Catholicism fell at the baptismal regeneration point that I made. All right, and so anyway, so that's what we dealt with in Romans chapter 14. And the Apostle Paul, and I'm just going to, you know, for the sake of some flow, I'll read through the end of the chapter. He says this, Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And, of course, he's talking about, you know, everything is unclean, is clean to me. I could eat whatever. And I say that personally about myself. I could come upon a satanic sacrifice of an oxen. And as long as they were clean and used clean knives, I totally reject and refute their theology. But you know what? I could eat the meat. Yeah, you know? I could. It wouldn't. It absolutely. There's no, just because they say it's to the devil, that adds nothing to me. Meat does not commit me to God, as Paul identified repeatedly. You know, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, "Look," he said, "Let's see. I'm trying to find a particular one." He said, "Meat does not commend us to God," and I'm actually thinking about, give me 1 second, I'll give you the reference. Verse 8, food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we better, if we don't eat it are we worse. Food does not commend you, or us as believers, it doesn't make you closer to God, can't push you further away. It's the same point that he made in Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not food or drink. It's not food or drink, you know, but there's a responsibility. Everyone does not understand that, you know, and I could take that and overlay that with other things, you know, and I'll give you a good example. There's a local church here in Central Ohio, in Columbus, Ohio, named Zenos Christian Fellowship. I think that Zenos, for all intents and purposes, is an extremely sound organization, a little different. You know, the name catches people off guard. They started off on the OSU campus way back in the beginning of the 70s. They have a large campus here now, and a large church, and a very good friend of mine, a guy discipled, goes there. Very, very sound theologically. The one point that I would take issue with them is they're strong on small groups, and that's fine, all right? But what they do is they center what they call them home groups. They center them around fellowship and a meal every other week at these, you know, home group leaders' homes. And the issue that I have with them is, you know, I've actually gone to several. And, you know, while they're waiting, before they have their Bible study, individuals are sitting around and they're just, you know, indulging in a few beers and some, you know, drinking some table wine. And then they go through the Bible study in that altered state of consciousness. And it's not all of them. I don't want to portray it as like it was a drunken orgy. That's not the case. I mean, I did see one couple who the lady was, she was small anyway, and, you know, glasses of wine she was drinking was almost as big as her. She was clearly intoxicated going into the study. Her husband as well, you know. And they did participate in the study. But, I mean, you know, you're not drunk with wine when it's excess. But be filled or yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. You know, I just thought that was inappropriate. You know, I just think it's inappropriate. The other thing is then after the study, and I mean, they eat, and I enjoy that whole aspect of it. You know, they eat and they, you know, they, I remember being told the pops are in that cooler, you know, we got wine in the fridge and we got some, you know, beer in that cooler right there, you know, and while I absolutely agree that there is no biblical injunction against drinking, there's a biblical injunction against drunkenness. I would absolutely agree with that. My concern would be, you know, how will others, you know, perceive that? What if, you know, like for instance, I came in to visit their study, you know? What about when others come? And that's their goal. That's how they grow, actually. They plant these groups in neighborhoods and encourage people to come. And I just have a concern that when they're coming in there, you know, I just have concerns about that, you know. And I think they're self-conscious about it because, you know, while I have no injunctions against, like I said, the Word of God doesn't speak against those things, it's our personal responsibility we need to consider. I mean, you know, well, let me read you what the what one thing that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, look, he said, food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it, are we the better, if we don't eat, are we the worse, but beware lest somehow, and I'm reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I started at verse 8, beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, or I could say at their study doing what they do, will they will not the conscience of him who's weak be emboldened to eat or to participate also? And so I just have a serious problem with that. And I think that they are they recognize the issue that they have as it pertains to that, because I remember once, because I wasn't participating, the home group leader had made a comment that they were talking to each other, but I could tell they were talking for my benefit, you know. And he said, well, Jesus was accused of being, you know, a wine bibber, you know. And my response was, yeah, but it wasn't true of him, you know. And so, I mean, if you feel self-conscious about it, then, you know, they should recognize. I would say that's the Holy Spirit trying to tug on your coattail to say, look, you know, as a matter of fact, I think he's trying to tell them exactly what Romans 14:20 says. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil to the man who eats with offense. It is neither as good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Then have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself on what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned to feast because he does not eat from faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, let me stop at that last statement, because I've often been asked over the years, what does that mean, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin? Well, in the context of this passage of Romans 14, as well as the companion passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's identifying that we have brothers and sisters who are weak in the faith, who then, you know, there are things that they think something's wrong with. I know brothers right now who believe you shouldn't eat pork, you know, and they come up with all these reasons. God said that swine is a filthy animal. And I hear all these religious reasons why they say that we shouldn't participate in these things. But I understand that, you know, Jesus Christ declared all things pure. He did. All things, in fact, are pure. First Timothy chapter 4, you got to do is read 4:1. As a matter of fact, there's another reference that I thought about after I said that last week during that broadcast in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. This is when Jesus had rebuked them because they had told him his disciples were eating with unbaptized hands, and Jesus had told them that they were making the word of God of no effect with their traditions, and he went on to say this, verse 14, and when he had called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are things that defile a man. If any man has ears, let him hear. And when he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could have been hidden. So anyways, the point that he's making there is that it's nothing we tend to try to make outside things evil, you know, like we'll try to make food evil or drinking evil. It has nothing to do. Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8 has nothing to do with making those things evil. In fact, both of those passages, in both of those passages, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, Romans 14:14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean of itself. And so it's not a matter of making those things wicked, 1 Corinthians 8:8, and that's the easy way to remember that. Romans 14:14, 1 Corinthians 8:8. Food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we better, if we don't eat it are we worse. You know, it's not the food, you know, it's making it's the responsibility to those who don't understand that these things are not wicked. Those are the brethren that we have who, in fact, will create, you know, a system built around rules that have absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. These are those who, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Let me give you an example here, all right? As a Christian, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. In other words, I recognize my freedom to do things, but I won't be bound by my freedom, you know, or by anything that I'm free to participate in, right? But then he doesn't say it not only there. He says it also in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Sounds like the same verse. But he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. They don't build up. So just because, you know, I recognize that there's nothing wrong with things doesn't mean that I'll participate in things. And that's the problem when a brother who, or a sister is weak in the faith. They need to create the external rules and restrictions as if somehow that's going to make them stand mightier before God. The Apostle Paul addressed that in Colossians 2:20 and following, when he said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. That's exactly what Christ said in Mark 7. They perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In fact, they create a bigger issue for your flesh. We have to learn to walk in the liberty that Christ has given us, but we have to make sure that our liberty, or the liberty that we walk in, does not become a stumbling block for others. And that is a responsibility. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that very thing in I believe it was 1 Corinthians 8. He did. He says this. He says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we don't eat it are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And so while I won't create rules and restrictions to govern my life by, and I've had so many Christians say, well, we need to have some law to govern our lives. Well, Scripture says no. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law of righteousness. You see, when we as Christians believe that we need to come up with these rules and restrictions in order to govern our lives, then we are border dwellers. And what do I mean by border dwellers? Well, I don't commit, you know, murder. I don't not commit murder because the law says thou shalt not kill. I don't do it because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. So my focus is on where I'm going, not what I'm not doing. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what's the significance? What is the difference there? Well, because if I'm walking in the Spirit, I don't have to worry about not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Any more than if I'm walking east, I don't have to worry about not walking west. It is physically impossible for me to walk west and east at the same time. This is a Christian walk, not a Christian stand, not a Christian loiter. Many that I'm privileged to disciple, some actually get angry when it happens, when it occurs, but I always ask the question, what are you working on? I've been studying the Word of God for 25 years. And the more I learn, the more I can learn. We should always be working on something. Because the moment we fail to stop learning, then we start loitering. And this is not a Christian loiter. And you can tell the loiterers because they build groups and then enforce to create rules to go with their groups. Now, what does the Word of God say about that? Well, the Word of God says, I just read to you Colossians 2 about these building of these rules to go with your group. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What does he mean? Well, you get these groups and they begin to measure what a Christian looks like by what they see around them. And they begin to see themselves as holy or righteous, and people who are not doing what they're doing are not. They compare righteousness with what they're doing. They measure the standard of righteousness by whatever rules that they create. Now, I'm going to speak foolishly here, so please don't misunderstand me. And I use it as an example because the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 11. You know, I'm going to speak as a fool for a moment, so please understand I'm speaking as a fool. I am in a perpetual state of study, and I'm open to anyone to challenge me on that. I have friends who I've been privileged to disciple, and they've grown to be my colleagues over the years. I have been privileged to, at one particular point, to disciple 30 people at one time and their growth, and now they're my colleagues who are out there discipling other individuals. And I'm constantly seeking new people to disciple. Now, I'm speaking as a fool. Let me explain to you what I mean as a fool. If I were to measure the work of my brethren by what I do, I can say I've arrived. I'm studying the Word of God all the time. I'm constantly discipling, looking for avenues of evangelism, not in a generic sense, but in a real sense. I spend my Sunday's afternoon on long-distance calls with people I've been privileged to disciple in other cities. My time is given to them. I'm speaking as a fool. Please understand me. If I measured and compared, and I get nothing for it, nothing. Not because individuals have not tried. I've had people put money, you know, and, you know, just leave money for me, and I had a discussion about never do that again to the entire group. Don't know who did it. Never do that again. And then I made sure that the opportunity didn't exist. Why? Because I never want anyone to say that I do what I do for the sake of gain. Now, I'm speaking as a fool. I'm speaking as a fool. If I were to measure that by what others are measured by, yeah, you see people in their big, giant congregations, but look at the benefits they get from them. I can compare myself to that and say, wow, yeah, see, I got true faith. I'm speaking as a fool. Please understand me. But that's foolish talk because we can never measure and compare by what other folks are doing. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. With that in mind, I always see what I need to do. Not what I've done. I see what I need to do. And I govern my life by what next needs to be done. And as such, though I'm privileged to disciple, some actually get angry because I'm always asking, what are you working on? If they go silent and I don't hear from them in a week or 2 weeks, I'm going to call them and ask them, what are you working on? Because when they're working on something, there's constant interaction. Phone calls. It generates the Word of God generates that interaction. And what does this mean? What do you know? Let's talk about this. Or I don't understand that. But when they go silent, then I'm going to call and I'm going to ask, what are you working on? It is a Christian walk. If we are walking in the Spirit, we don't have to worry about not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Again, any more than walking east, I don't have to worry about not walking west. But if I'm standing there saying, the rule says not to go west, I'm still east of where I should be because I'm supposed to be moving. There's a responsibility. And so the point I'm making is that we as Christians don't govern ourselves by laws. We govern ourselves by our responsibilities. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul addressed that as well in the book of Galatians, verse 17 and following. He said, but if while we seek to be justified, and King James says by Christ, and what it should say is, the Greek word is ein, in Christ, all right? It's ein. It's not, para or alongside or by as if we're just trying to get in. Apple approaching, it's in Christ. So these are believers. He says, but if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. Certainly not. For if I build again, listen to what he says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor or a sinner. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I skipped the verse 19. Let me read that contract again. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, verse 18, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 19, but I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In the third chapter, he also clarified something for us in the 12th verse. He said, the law is not of faith. Well, verse 11 and 12. He said that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, but the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. We can't create. Even God never intended for us to create this law-grace mixture. It doesn't exist. We live by faith, and because we trust God, then we govern our lives accordingly, going in the direction where we should be going. When we are weak, then we create these things, that he was talking about, seeking to be justified in Christ. We're found to be saying, well, we're creating these, we're building again the things which we destroyed. Or as Colossians said, we're creating these regulations, that are and I don't want to misquote him. He said, Colossians 2:23, they indeed had the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Understanding that, then, Paul is talking about in Romans 14 and its companion passage in 1 Corinthians 8, that we then have to govern ourselves responsibly, recognizing that everyone does not they're not as free from that. And because they're not free, they need the training wheels of legalism to get them where they're going. That's why he starts that chapter by saying, receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things. That's a mature one. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. And then he says, let not him who eats despise the mature one. Don't look down your nose and despise the other one. But then he tells the weak one, don't judge the one who eats. Why? Because the weak one will always have the training wheels of regulations that they're going to try to judge everyone with. And if you're outside of those training wheels, then they can't see how you can maintain balance. Well, we have to be mindful of that. And as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, where he said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. And he said that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, he's talking to these same Galatians who just weren't getting it. The same ones that he told them in the third chapter, you know, he said, you foolish Galatians, and the Greek word there for foolish is anoia. We get our word annoying from that. Who has bewitched you that you would not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? He said, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so we have to learn the just shall live by faith. Israel missed that point. That's what Isaiah 28:11 is talking about. This is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line. That wasn't a compliment, that was an insult. They weren't listening to what Christ said. The whole idea of the law was to force you, show you were a sinner, and force you towards Christ, who is the Savior, or as Paul put it in Galatians 3, he says that the law was our schoolmaster, in Galatians 3:24, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. Well, you know what? When people first come to Christ again, they need those training wheels, and that's what Paul spoke of going further into the fourth chapter when he said, verse 19, my little children, of whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. It is our responsibility, Romans 14 identifies for you and I, as does this Galatians passage that I just quoted, to live our lives responsibly before those who are coming up in the faith after us, to guide them properly, to recognize that they need those training wheels, but not to leave them there, not to look down our noses at them, but to help guide them till Christ is formed in them. And, of course, what he's talking about when he speaks of we travail in birth pains till Christ be formed in you is the same thing he talked about in Ephesians 4, the giving of teaching gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or until Christ is formed in you, that you no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. All right? And so until they grow, there are things that we, even though we recognize that I have a right to do, I need to restrain myself from doing. And that's what Paul talks about here. Our responsibility in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil to the man who eats with offense. Recognize they are there. It is neither good to eat meat or drink wine or anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And that's what he said in that 1 Corinthians 8. Don't let your liberty become a stumbling block. Do you have faith? Or in other words, you recognize your freedoms or the things you did that you can do, then have it before yourself and God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned your younger brother, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, the companion passage, he said, look, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, talking about your younger, weaker brother, sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't his conscience embolden him to eat? Using that Bible study that I was just talking about earlier, individuals want to do whatever they want justification for keeping the party going. So imagine if some young person, I'm not talking about an age, I'm talking about in the faith, and then they come into the Zenon Bible study, which appears to be sound in every other area, and in fact it is, and then all of a sudden they start cracking the brewskis after the Bible study. Do you know what you're doing to that young brother? We're not talking about rights. We're talking about responsibility before God. And your liberty has become a stumbling block. And I haven't even gone to, I won't go there, see, because I'm not going to go through the whole judgmental aspect of it. And what I mean by judgmental is, look, be not drunk with wine, but where in his excess, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. And so, in your Christian walk, what is your intent in, doing the things that you're doing? I could ask that question, but, let's see. Yeah, I'll leave that alone. All right. So when he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, what he's referring to for you and I, what he's referring to is that, yes, whatsoever is not of faith is sin to these individuals because they perceive it to be evil, and so therefore it is. It takes them outside of their training wheels, and so it is. If they perceive it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Again, that's what verse 14 said. I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ nothing. I know that. Nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who esteems it to be, it is. And because they trust you, they may participate in something that they believe is unclean before Almighty God. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, look, he said, because of your knowledge, the weak brother shall perish for whom Christ died. When you sow sin against a brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:12 and 8:13 is again the responsibility. Therefore, if food, period, makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. We're here to build up the body of Christ, not to look out for ourselves. All right, then he goes straight into the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 1, continuing that same thought. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And that's the very point that I've been making. We who are strong are to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. All right, I'm going to have to take just a brief 30-second interlude here, and that was my wife calling, so give me about 30 seconds.
right, I'm back.
Live radio, especially when you have Blog Talk Radio, a wonderful tool. The disadvantage is you can do it from home. Well, it's not a disadvantage. It makes me more available for my wife and kids, and I just hope you'll bear witness with me, you know, when that occurs. Not often, but it does. Okay, and so the very point that I was illustrating for you going through 14, he begins 15 with, by pointing out, he says, "We then who are strong must bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me." In other words, follow his example, the example that he had for you and I. And immediately my mind goes to Philippians chapter 2, but even before then, I'm thinking about Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Then verse 2 is what I really want to emphasize. "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." In other words, the point he's making here is that, you know what, you should always be seeking personally to grow. Because if your focus is on growth, when your brother is in need, you can help him. And many people confuse verse 2 and verse 5, because in 2 he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." But in verse 5, he says, "Each one shall bear his own load." There are two different Greek words. Verse 2, when he says, "Bear one another's burdens," the Greek word baros means an excessive load. If your brother happens to be overtaken in a fault. And that's what he just told you in verse 1. If he's overtaken in a trespass, you know, you who are spiritual, you who are mature, help to restore him. But when he tells you have to learn to carry your own load, fortion is the Greek word, fortion, and that just means your service, your Christian service, how you carry out your Christian service. Because if we learn that we have a responsibility to walk in the Spirit with each and every one of us, you know, then when our brethren tends to get caught or may get caught or overtaken in a fault, part of carrying our own load means understanding the Word of God. So they can call upon you, and you can share the Word of God with them. You can provide guidance for them. In the book of the other passage I was thinking about in Philippians chapter 2, as a matter of fact, there are three passages in Colossians I was thinking about concerning what Paul said here in verse 1 when he says, let us look to please our neighbors and to build up our neighbors and not just ourselves. In fact, after he said the reproaches of those who fell upon you fell upon me in verse 3 of Romans 15, he said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for your learning, that we through patience and comforts of the Scripture may have confidence." The word hope is from the Greek word elpis, which means confidence. It's not like the English word hope, where, oh, it's uncertainty, I hope I can make it. No, elpis is confidence. That's why in Hebrews 11:1 it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or in other words, your trust in God is your down payment or the substance of the confidence that you have in his ability to carry out the things that he said. That's what our faith is. We trust God because we believe he has the ability to carry it out. We trust that, as he said, in my house, there are many mansions. And that he returned for it. Well, we trust that our faith is based upon the confidence that we have in God. Faith is only as strong as the confidence you have in a thing. You know, if you had a little wicker chair and you walked in, would you trust that you could sit in that chair? Would you place faith or confidence in the fact that a little wicker rickety chair could hold you? No, you would not. So faith is only as strong as what
you know, what we place it in. And we have confidence that God is able to carry out the very things that he said that he could carry out. And so we trust that he will. Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 1. He said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope, confidence, there's that word again, and confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So according to the faith of God's elect, and confidence of the eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised. And so that's why, and I said this last week, that's why it can say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you saved through faith. But then in Romans chapter 8, 24, say, we're saved by hope. People have been confused by that. Are we saved by faith or by hope? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the down payment, or what we possess of the confidence that we've placed in Almighty God. All right, so back to Romans 15. He said that through these scriptures we might have confidence. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ, or following Christ's example, that you may be with one mind and with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive you one another just as Christ has also received us to the glory of God. Well, that brings to mind, again, those three passages that I referenced in the book of Philippians, Philippians 1, 27 and following, where Paul said, only let your conduct or your behavior be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear in me. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, and keep in mind, this is one flow in the letter written. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. Love that passage. Let nothing be done. Don't try to make a name for yourself. And that's huge today. That's the very reason why, not because of Apollos and Paul and Peter, but that's what's the problem in humankind. It's illustrated in the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, many commentators have used 1 Corinthians 1 to say, see, that's denominationalism, where they say I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas, who's Peter, and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Jesus. No, that's not denominationalism. Denominations have dogmas to keep them divided. Dogmas. Peter, Jesus, Paul, and Apollos all taught the exact same thing. The Corinthians were caught up into style. They love to elevate individuals. That's why the Apostle Paul, you hear more about Apollos in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians than anywhere else. He's only mentioned in Acts 18. But because he went to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church, you know, you got to keep in mind, it's a Greek church. And the Greek church is where the schools of wisdom were, so they love eloquence, and where the Olympics was founded, so they love stature. So imagine how they felt about the Apostle Paul, who declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, verse 1, didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul clearly was an eloquent writer, but he intentionally was not an eloquent speaker. He didn't want them following him. He travailed in birth pangs till Christ was formed in him. The goal of discipleship is not to make perpetual students of you so people could say, I'm of you. I'm a follower of this person. The sign of a good teacher is not how many students he has, no matter how vast. The sign of a good teacher is when his students all become teachers. This should be a constant flow, but instead we allow individuals to elevate us. We want our names to ring out. It is about us. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 and 6, he said, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am justified by this. For he who charges me is the Lord. Or verse 6, actually. He said, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one over against another. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why are you glorying as if you hadn't? He took them head on that point that, you know, we should not allow individuals to be dividing behind us like Crips and Bloods, you know, I am of Jake's and I am of Dollar. You know, we should not allow those types of things to be happening. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, before he said we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, the reason he said that is because the Corinthians were rejecting Paul because of the fact that he wasn't trying to speak eloquently when he got there. They only wanted him there because his letters were eloquent. So they're like, wow, this is going to be an eloquent guy. And then he gets there, and he intentionally is not eloquent, and he wasn't a big dude, and so they didn't like it. So what did they say? So Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10, you know, verse 8, or verse 7. Do you look at things after the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. And even if I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord gave us for your edification and not for your destruction. Notice, he gave us the authority for your edification. He didn't give us just the will, so we're in charge. For your edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I should somehow terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, and he's quoting the Corinthians, he said, for his letters, or Paul's letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That's what they said about Paul. They're like, wow, you can write well. You wrote that 1 Corinthians? And then he showed them, they're like, oh, this is a scrawny little thing who is not an eloquent speaker. Clearly, Paul could speak with eloquence, but he told us in the first book his intention was not to be eloquent because he did not want people following him, but to follow Christ. And so that's what the Apostle Paul also addresses here in Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, many individuals are confused by that. What does it mean, thought it not robbery? Well, it's a choppier, that the word doesn't translate easily over to English. But what the word speaks of is somebody grasping for something, like if somebody snatched a woman's purse and she was grasping to hold on to it, or someone was falling over a cliff and they were grasping to hold on to it so that they wouldn't fall. And so that's the word that's used. The reason why they translated thought it not robbery is because the imagery of someone snatching something and you're grasping to hold on to it. But the idea that's intended by the usage of the word in this passage in the context is, though existing as God, He did not, when it came time for him to humble himself and to take on human flesh, he didn't go kicking and screaming from the heavens, trying to hold on to the cliff edge. But rather, he just let go and took on human flesh. And it's saying, it's not about you. It's about the others. And that's exactly who Christ came for on our behalf, even though it cost him. So he didn't see his existence alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit. You know, when it came time to go, he just begrudgingly went and he's kicking and screaming and holding on to the edge of the heavens and then, you know, has to be finger stomped on to come down to the earth. He says, no, no, he made himself of no reputation, taking on a form of a servant. He willingly came. And that's why it says, let this mind be in you. Follow that example. That's the example that he provided, one of self-sacrifice, not to always look out, not to look out for your behalf, but how can you build your brethren? How can you make those in your area of influence stronger in the body of Christ? And that's the whole theme coming through that 14th chapter. All right? Then in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul said, and again, this is another cross-reference to that fifth chapter 15 of Romans. He said, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In other words, what he's saying here again is he's speaking as one who has those, you know, who are travailing in birth pains for those who need to grow. You see, because those who are young in the faith don't see God the way you see God any more than when you go outside of your house, you cannot see wind. But yet, you're told to submit to wind and follow the guidance of wind. Well, you can't see wind, but you can see the effect that wind has on the things that it touches. And so you can go out and you can see the wind spinning some things in a little circle. And that appears to be a good example. And then you go out there and say, okay, I'm going to follow the example of wind and run in a circle. Or maybe a little rustling, moving every now and then and stopping. And you can follow that example. And I speak of those things because those are those who would seek to lead astray and cast our brothers to and fro. They want to appear as we are. But the example that one should follow if you want to see the direction of wind is look at a hurricane force wind and how the trees bow all in one direction. That's supposed to be you and I. And that's the point that he's making. They can't see wind. All they can see is the effect on what it has. And so let then those who are weak, who cannot see God, their faith is based upon what they can see for the most part. That's why they need rules and restrictions. That's why they need the training wheels of legalism. How else can they govern themselves? But we who are mature recognize that we don't commit adultery because the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. We don't commit adultery because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit, the direction that we are all going in for Almighty God is inconsistent. We would have to cease moving in that direction and, in fact, go the opposite direction to do that. And so the Apostle Paul says, follow my example and note those who also walk this way and use us for a pattern for how you govern your lives. Then verse 18, he speaks of the same thing that he spoke of in the previous chapter when he says, let nothing be done for selfish ambition or conceit. Well, he kind of personifies that. He said, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They're making a name for themselves, and they're seeking to feed themselves and to increase their stature and their lot and their possessions. And it's all about them. They want the followers to follow them. They want their name to be the draw. They want to be able to make money off their name. It's about them. Whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who have set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. And so we recognize that even as we seek to serve Almighty God, that we have weak brethren, that if we don't take the opportunity and the time to help grow these brethren, if we don't take that opportunity and accept our responsibility, then others are going to come and to take and to feed on them. Already, individuals are convinced that Satan has red horns and a tail and looks like Pan, the god, the wood god, in Greek mythology. But that's not what Scripture says. When Jesus spoke of wolf in sheep's clothing, we make the pictures with the wolf so you could clearly see the teeth with the skin of a sheep over it. You know, even that's deceptive, because it appears then that, you know what, looking at them, I can't see where they're a wolf. I can see their teeth, so I can see they're a wolf. But in reality, you can't see. They appear just as we are. The difference between them and us can be seen in how we are walking. Are we walking to fill our bellies, to increase our names, to increase our coffers, to fill our bank accounts, for us to feed off of individuals and drive the bigger cars? Are we doing that? Or are we living on behalf and sacrificing, not only sacrificing, you know, what you can get, but even sacrificing things that are open and free to you? I remember when Keith Posey, the co-founder of the Research Center, and my brother, whom I can't wait to see on the other side, you know, love the brother. I love him. I love him the way David loved Jonathan. We're so close. I love this brother. And I remember this brother stopped going to the movies, and he never made a big deal out of it. All I know is that Untouchables came out. We both like Robert De Niro. We both like gangster movies. Wow, no brainer. We're going to see that. No, Rick, I'm not going. Never explained why. He just said, nah, it's not good. Because, and to be honest, I mean, it was in a setting with other people, and I think that he wasn't trying to draw glory on himself. Anyway, so he didn't. For a long period of time, we just didn't go to movies. We didn't see anything. You know, when we hung out, we didn't. Then one day we're sitting at a Burger King across from a dollar theater, Untouchables. Hey, man, let's go check that out. I'm like, all right. But then I asked him, okay, well, explain to me, though, what's going on? What had happened is my brother was discipling someone who was weak in the faith, who had laws and restrictions saying you shouldn't be going to the movies. And so, therefore, he would not, even though that person was not there, he would not allow himself to even be seen going in and out of a movie. And he wasn't going to sneak and go, even though he had the liberty. He submitted his liberty until he could grow that brother, until the brother recognized that, you know what, this is ridiculous. And he grew in his faith. And once the brother was discipled and grew, then Keith no longer travailed in that birth pang for that brother. What a wonderful example of a Christian living his life out before Almighty God. How often do you see that? Are you privileged to see that in your life?
but we should see it with each and every one of us who name ourselves as servants of Almighty God. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "For this reason, the apostle Paul said, I've been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place." Well, you know what? I do also want to I want to give you another reference real quick. And I'm going back to the Old Testament for this because there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says, and I believe it's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I believe it's verse 9. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. And, you know, I say that because, you know, it comes to mind what the prophet, I believe it was Ezekiel, had to say about the shepherds who, in Ezekiel 34, listen to what he says. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, even though he was there, because he wasn't serving in the capacity that God commanded. He says there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and there was no one seeking and searching for them." And I submit to you that this is we're existing in the same times today, where everyone is trying to make a name for themselves. Everyone wants to multiply titles to themselves. There's been an explosion of individuals who are now claiming the apostleship. Just in the last 10 years, everyone is multiplying titles for themselves and trying to make a name for themselves so that they can get on the speaking circuit, so that they can draw individuals in, you know, and further increase their fame. And I don't want to judge the motives of anyone. I'm judging the actions. These are individuals whom we can only speak of by their title, or the name they've made for themselves. We can call Jesus by his first name, but call one of these individuals by their first name. Anyway, I'll back off from there. That's a whole other broadcast. But the point I wanted to make by going to that passage is it's the same thing that Paul's talking about here. Individuals seeking to fill their own bellies. Selfish ambition is what is driving these individuals. Not service. Not submitting themselves to the service of Almighty God. In Galatians chapter 5:16, where it says walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, he uses the word walk in the Spirit. But in verse 25, he also uses the word walk in the King James Version, but that's a different Greek word that he uses in the 25th verse. All right, the word he uses there is a military term, like walking in a military alignment, where he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And when you understand what he means is in a military formation, a military alignment. And those of you out there who are in the military recognize what that is, an alignment where you are covered and abreast. You're at all times, you're aligned. What's the person in front of you? We call that cover, and the one beside you. There's a military tactic called an online fire. And those who've been in the military will attest to this. When I first heard an online fire, I thought it was the most ridiculous thing you ever want to hear. It's where a group of individuals all stand and move towards a designated target firing. And I'm like, that's ridiculous because I'm going to be the one behind a rock. And then I saw I was privileged to participate in a training film in Norfolk, Virginia, where we reproduced an online fire, and I saw the devastating effect of an online fire. In an online fire where everyone is up and they are firing in unison at one single target. If the person behind that target raises one finger, it'll get blown off. It is a devastating military tactic. But there are two things that make an online fire dangerous. One is to get out ahead. The other is to fall behind. Because either way, you could potentially shoot your brethren in the back. If they get out ahead, they can catch one in the back. If they fall behind, they may shoot someone in the back. And when the alignment starts to break, that's when the focus is less on the target and more on bringing the brethren back into that alignment. And so it's appropriate that the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians 5, 25 and 26, notice what he says. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk. There's that term, military alignment, in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, notice, provoking one another or envying one another. Now, what's interesting about that is when he says, let us, the King James says, let us not be desirous and or conceited, desirous of vainglory, provoking or envying. And the whole idea is, don't get ahead. That's seeking your vainglory. And don't envy, fall behind looking at someone. It breaks that military alignment that we as believers have to walk. And so, therefore, we have to move as one unit. We are most effective when we walk as one unit. All right. Verse 22, the Apostle Paul, Romans 15, 22. For this reason, I have also been much hindered from coming to you, and now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. At first, I may enjoy your company for a while, but now I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And again, you know, this is just, he's wrapping up his letter in the 15th chapter. So let me jump to the 16th chapter real quick. I see 20 minutes left. We should pretty much be able to wrap up Romans and today. And then next week, what I'll do is I will have a wrap-up of the entire book. All right. And again, he opens up with some of his benedictory remarks here to begin in the 15th chapter, where he's just speaking of logistical things, and just some last things that you know, of a personal nature. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of the church of Cynthia, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she's been a helper to me. And again, he's talking, and again, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16, it's all benedictory remarks. Verse 17, I did want to emphasize, and I'll talk more about this when we get into a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, but I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. So oftentimes when individuals hear what it is that I do, you know, or others do by saying, like I'll throw a name out there, and people cringe when I say it. You know, when I say Kenneth Copeland teaches heresy, then, well, Scripture tells me to note that. Now, why would I say that? Well, I have played in the past and previous broadcasts and will play in the future. I have Kenneth Copeland on tape saying that Jesus Christ said that he could die, that he, Kenneth Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world. I have him on tape. In fact, if you go to my website, www.arcstudies.org, and there's an article written entitled, it's called The Prophets of Got, the P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T. Read the article, especially the chapter entitled The Modern Prophets of God.
because I actually referenced these things. Order the tapes from him yourself. He said that God told him he could have died for the sins of the world. That's heresy. If he had a working understanding of the Word of God, he, Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world. And that's just one thing. I've actually run whole broadcasts on this. Well, I note those, but individuals cannot take that. They hate when you start naming names. Well, Scripture says have no fellowship in the book of Ephesians 5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And I'll read that to you again. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 and following. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That is your responsibility and mine as we walk. Those who are filling their own bellies, those who are distorting the Word of God for the sake of dishonest gain, because that's what they're doing. And it's our responsibility. All right, let's see. And so he says, note them and avoid them, verse 18, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says here. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Once again, they're seeking to feed themselves. And that's not just, you know, well, I could name a bunch of names, but you know all the names yourselves. Kearney Thomas. They're seeking to serve their own bellies. They're making a name so that they can draw more money in for themselves. And many of them have just gone, you know, on record as saying it's all about money. Even though Jesus Christ himself, in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 14, in a situation where it was a perfect example of a monetary issue that Christ could have settled for individuals, where the individual says, comes to Christ and says this. He says, verse 12, 13 of Luke, then one from the crowd said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Legitimate. Tell my brother to divide it with me. And Jesus' response was, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Or who made me an arbiter over your financial affairs? Contrary to what you hear taught. Then Jesus goes on to say, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness or lust. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. But yet individuals will take what Christ said, he came to give his life and life more abundantly. Well, see, he's talking about giving you stuff. No, he's not. He's talking about giving you eternal life and greater purpose, not stuff. The way they interpret that directly contradicts this, where Christ makes it clear where he says your life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess. So the abundant life that he brought for you is not stuff, creature comfort. The filling of your belly. It is a life of purpose, a life of dedication to Almighty God and on behalf of those whom Christ died. All right. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Well, hold on. Let me finish reading. For those who are such, and let me read 17 and 18. I'm going to read both of them in flow. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And the simple being the Greek word akakos, which means the unsuspecting. Those who are left unguarded. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my brother worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen, greet you. I, Tertius, wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And again, what you have here is benedictory remarks. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preachings of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All right, the book of Romans. Took us a few months. I can't remember exactly when we started. I do believe it was way back in at least June. Can't remember. But again, I'm never in a rush when going through the Word of God, because I want you to learn to read the Word of God for all that it's worth, so that you can understand what it is that God would have you to understand. All right, again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast concluding my series on the Book of Romans. Again, I will do a wrap-up session concerning Romans, and I very well may, as a matter of fact, I'm kind of leaning towards doing a wrap-up session tomorrow, so that next week I could start fresh on whatever topic that, again, I await from you. And then we'll go into, we're going to have a couple of weeks where we'll do some other things. I have a list of questions of individuals that, you know, have been generated by some of the discussions that we've had in Romans, as well as been generated, you know, apart from that, that individuals just want answers to. And so I very well may do just one entire broadcast, at least one broadcast of a question and answers, all right? And so I very well may do that. As a matter of fact, you can look forward to me doing that. I also, because I've gotten a ton of questions on Calvinism, I very well may go back and do a broadcast on 5-point Calvinism and its support or lack thereof, I'll say, in the Word of God. You know, the lack thereof, you know, in the Word of God, particularly in Romans chapter 9. And so I'll look to do that as well. And I know I'll also do a broadcast on the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay. All right, coming up on 9 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a few extra minutes. If anyone has any questions or comments, this is your time. This is your moment. Whether it relates to anything that we've discussed so far or not, if it's beyond what we've discussed so far, I think any question that you have that you don't have an answer for concerning the Word of God, and many people have them. A lot of times we don't want to hear the answer to the question because we're afraid that it will shake our faith. Well, I guarantee you that the Word of God will be absolutely clear, and it does answer any question that you open up. And so don't hide that question in a secret place. Open it up, let the Word of God answer it, and by doing so, strengthen your faith and your standing as you move place in the marketplace of ideas. I remember once, years ago, back when Art did a lot more seminars and one-on-ones at churches, that we engaged the Nation of Islam, where this is way back when the Million Man March occurred, and we were doing a seminar at the time called the Nation of Islam and the Black Christian Church, and the subtitle with a question mark was an unholy union. Of course, we believed that it was. All right, but we were trying to wake up those who were
caught up in the cause of nationalism and liberation theology, and therefore dropping the guard and opening up the flocks of their churches to individuals in the Nation of Islam. In fact, Minister Donnell Muhammad of the Nation of Islam here in Columbus, Ohio, went on Christian radio here at the time. I can't remember the call letters of that station. As a matter of fact, I may play some clips from it in the future. But he went on this particular broadcast, and right after the Million Man March, and I remember a lady called in, and I had missed it all at the time, in real time, but a lady called in and said, well, I didn't know you guys accepted Jesus Christ, you know, and he made the case to her that, you know what, he accepts Jesus Christ, and he believes in Jesus Christ, and she was like, well, bless the Lord, and I remember that, and again, at the real time, I didn't hear it. What happened was individuals who did hear it contacted me and, you know, asked me, individuals connected with the radio station had heard it, and they were appalled and offended, but they didn't know how to address it because there were black pastors who were bringing this guy on their broadcast on this particular station. And so I wasn't aware of everything that had occurred, and so they brought me some of the broadcasts, and I listened to it. And it was when I first had written Examination of a Nation, which is out on the ARC site right now. And so I agreed to go on the broadcast and with a panel of black Christian leaders and pastors who, again, I wasn't aware of anything other than individuals were concerned that the Nation of Islam guy was on the broadcast talking about Jesus Christ. And so imagine my shock when we start this broadcast. And basically all the black pastors attacked me. And the radio people were calling in, and they attacked because I said Farrakhan wasn't a Christian. I said he was a Muslim. And there was no salvation in the Nation of Islam. And they full force, totally caught. I expected it to come from some callers, because I knew Muslims may be listening in. I never expected it to come from my Christian brethren who were so caught up in liberation theology. And what's interesting is, you know, and truth be told, held my ground and made the case that needed to be made from the Word of God. But during this particular time, we were doing all these lectures, and I never will forget that we did one at a church, Rising Star Baptist Church in Youngstown, Ohio. And the Nation of Islam came in, and they lined the back wall, you know, in the formation. It's impressive. And we had ARC, you know, at the podium and them at the back wall, and we just went toe-to-toe with them. And I don't mean a free-for-all because, you know, there's no chaos. But what we did was we drove them, because the Nation would always quote Scripture, so we drove them out of Scripture, and when they jumped in the Quran, and this is probably the most gratifying moment that I remember in my years as a Christian apologist. We drove them out of the Word of God, and they jumped back and started quoting the Quran, and we went in the Quran after them, and I never will forget when the congregation just roared and applauded. And at first was startling to me, and then we drove them out of the Quran onto the teaching of Elijah Muhammad, and then we identified the fallacy of death. And anyway, afterwards, we used to fill out after-action reports, you know, to try to figure out what was going on. And I was trying to figure out what the roar was. What the roar was for the first time. And I actually get a little choked up when I talk about this. What individuals felt for the first time, the individuals were afraid to go toe-to-toe with anyone who stands against the Word of God. And there were questions and little doubts because these groups master in bringing up all the questions about the Word of God and the apparent contradictions. And so they were always fearful of engaging these individuals. And when they saw that for the first time, for them at least, for many of them, that we stood on the Word of God and answered every question and, in fact, drove them from the Word of God. That's what the roar was about. Because these individuals had withstood these questions for years. I remember Keith Posey, the co-founder of ARC, his mother telling me that, you know, and I don't want to misquote her, but telling me for the first time she had complete confidence that the Word of God has the answer. No fear of anyone. Well, I submit to you that you can have that confidence as well in the Word of God. Yes, we can go there. Every answer is there. And if you'd like to go on that journey, if you'd like all the questions answered, if you'd like to understand the Word of God, if you'd like to for your focus to be on God and not to forever be somebody else's armor bearer, you want to understand God's Word yourself so you can stand as a warrior before all that is against Almighty God. If you'd like to be one holding back the great apostasy that is here, a light in the middle of the darkness, a beacon of light in stormy seas, give me a call at the Research Center. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until my next broadcast, again, please check the show page. I may do an extra one just to do a wrap-up of Romans tomorrow. Check my show page. So until then, or until next week at the latest, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.